Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? Today, I'm going to begin a series of messages which I would like to title Objections, because what I'm going to be teaching about are the objections which men and women commonly express, objections to the existence of a creator, objections to the authority and veracity of the Bible, objections to Christ, and objections to Christianity. And as we look into these things, we won't be able to avoid addressing some of the very difficult theological concepts that men have struggled with throughout all time. And in the end, my hope is that we'll all come away with a little better understanding of these things, and even more important than that, that these messages may change the thinking of those who express these objections, that they might reconsider their position on these issues and move from darkness into light. And I'd like to begin by looking at those people who profess to be atheists. On October 3rd, 2007, there was a debate which took place between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. Both of these men are professors at Oxford University in England. John Lennox is a Christian mathematician, and he represented the Christian creationist perspective, that there is a creator, and that the Bible is God's word, and that the Bible can be trusted. Richard Dawkins is an atheist evolutionist, and he is the author of the book, The God Delusion. This fellow Dawkins is one of our generation's most outspoken and leading proponents of atheism and evolution. The debate between these two men was highly anticipated and not without a great deal of fanfare in the Christian versus atheism community. And the last time I Googled the Lennox-Dawkins debate, I found over 27,000 commentaries on that debate. And so you can, if you want to, gain access to that debate and listen to the whole thing on the internet if you want to hear all the things that were said. But I just want to point out to you a few interesting things which Richard Dawkins said during that debate. In his autobiographical introduction, Dawkins revealed that he was brought up in a family which would probably, by today's standards, be considered a Christian-based environment. He went on to say that he lost his faith in Christianity, that is, at the age of 15 when he discovered Darwinism. And what I really want you to hear are some of the specific things he said early in that debate. I'm going to quote him. There are just seven sentences here, 130 words. Listen very carefully to everything he had to say. I'll quote him. "I think that when you consider the beauty of the world and you wonder how it all came to be what it is, you are naturally overwhelmed with a feeling of awe, a feeling of admiration, and you almost feel a desire to worship something. I feel this. I recognize that other scientists like Carl Sagan feel this. Einstein felt it. We, all of us, share a kind of religious reverence for the beauties of the universe, for the complexities of life, for the sheer magnitude of the cosmos, the sheer magnitude of geological time. And it's tempting to translate that feeling of awe and worship into a desire to worship some particular thing, a person, an agent. You want to attribute it to a maker, to a creator." End of quote. This is what this man professes to have felt in his heart at one point in his life. Can I say to you that this professed atheist has just interpreted Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, about as well as you could ever hope to hear it interpreted? Let's look at those verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Are those remarks by Richard Dawkins about as clear an interpretation of these verses as you could ever hope to hear? And not only that, but Dawkins went on to say, and I have to believe he did this unawares of what Romans says here, as he continues speaking, he went on to demonstrate Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and following, right where we stopped reading. And I'll pick up with his words precisely where I left off quoting him. He said, "What science has now achieved is an emancipation from that impulse to attribute these things to a creator. And it's a major emancipation." And if we were to continue on in Romans 1, where we left off, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie." Is that beautiful or what? Spoken by the poster child for atheism in our generation. And you know what? Those same sentiments, those same inner feelings which Richard Dawkins has just revealed to us were in his heart at one time in his life, those same inner feelings are in the hearts of every person who has ever lived. Turn back into the Psalms with me, Psalm 19. We'll begin in verse 1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That is where the voice of the magnificence of what the Creator has done, where that voice is not heard. So our Creator has put within us, within every human being, no matter where they are on this earth, this innate ability to look around at the magnificence of the creation and to know in their heart of hearts that there has to be a creator responsible for all this. But men are going to change the truth of God into a lie. That's the impact of the wisdom of this world under the influence of the adversary, under the influence of Satan. That's exactly what happened to Richard Dawkins when he discovered Darwinism. As Richard Dawkins said, "What science has now achieved is an emancipation from that impulse to attribute these things to a creator, and it's a major emancipation." No, what that is changing the truth of God into a lie under the blinding deception of the adversary, Satan, and Satan's influence as the god of this world. For your references, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of the god of this world and his influence on our thinking. Why is it then? What are some of the reasons why men insist on changing the truth of God into a lie? Let's look into it. Go to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John 3:19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Light is come into the world. What light is come into the world? Well, if you were to say that the light is Jesus Christ, you'd be correct. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that he was the light of the world, and that those who walked in him would not walk in darkness. Darkness, which verse 19 also says that men like to walk in. What is the light come into the world? If you were to say that the light is truth, you'd also be correct. Because Christ also said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is all of these things. You see, folks, there is truth, and there are absolute truths. And you'll never find a more accurate source of truth than those truths with which Jesus Christ taught to men. And therein lies the problem. Because some men simply don't like the idea that there are absolute truths and rules by which they're supposed to live. And they're going to do anything they need to do to avoid being accountable to someone greater than themselves. What are you going to hear? Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to live. That kind of a lifestyle may be okay for you, but don't impose it on me. Don't impose your values on me. And you certainly don't want to condemn same-sex relationships today because that's now politically incorrect. These are just alternative lifestyles. And adulterous relationships are so commonplace that they're hardly even worth mentioning these days. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We're talking about the problem of sin here. And the bottom line issue is accountability. Accountability to a creator who has given us truth about right and wrong, truth about morality, and about all the issues pertaining to life. And some people simply refuse to be accountable. Simple as that. So they're going to change the truth of God into a lie. And if you want to do that badly enough, you can convince yourself that those innate, God-given inner feelings in your heart of hearts, which tell you there has to be a creator responsible for all this, just like it did for Richard Dawkins at one point in his life, those God-given inner feelings can be suppressed to the point where you will fail to acknowledge that they ever even existed. Psychologists would refer to this as repression, wouldn't they? Dorland's Medical Dictionary defines repression as the thrusting back from consciousness into the unconscious sphere of ideas or perceptions of a disagreeable nature. That's it exactly, isn't it? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they'll have nothing to do with accountability. So they change the truth of God into a lie. Now, there is some real truth about those who refuse to accept and believe a creator. You do know that in many of today's institutions of higher learning, for a professor to even consider the concept of intelligent design, and I mean intelligent design even in the absence of a creator behind that design, just considering the concept of intelligent design is enough to result in termination of that professor from that institution. That's how much some people hate and fear the idea of anything that even suggests something other than a totally godless evolutionary theory. So that's one group of people who refuse to acknowledge the Creator for who and what He is. And that's one of the reasons why they profess what they profess and refer to themselves as atheists. Now, there's another group of people who deny or repress the existence of God, at least the God of the Bible. And my heart kind of goes out to these people because I'm referring here to those who have been subjected to all kinds of terrible things by their earthly fathers or whoever their authority figure may have been when they were growing up. You know the types of things I'm referring to here. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, all kinds of evil things, to the point where these people simply cannot accept the concept of a loving, merciful Heavenly Father or authority figure of any kind. This is truly a sad thing, but my suspicion is that this group of people would probably be a little bit easier to reach with the truth than the Richard Dawkins of this world. There's another group of people who don't consider themselves atheists, but they also refuse to accept or believe the God of the Bible for who and what he is. These people are sometimes willing to profess or at least accept the possibility of a supernatural force or some higher power, perhaps even a literal God somewhere out there in the universe, but they're certainly not willing to embrace the God of the Bible. Sometimes these folks refer to themselves as agnostics. And I'd like to tell you about one particular professing agnostic who is quite an interesting fellow, because at the age of 16, he claims to have experienced a, quote, born-again experience. This man's name is Bart Ehrman, and it just so happens that he grew up right here in the Chicago metropolitan area. Bart Ehrman is another well-known author of several best-selling books, which include Judas's Gospel, Misquoting Jesus, and his latest work titled God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Bart Ehrman is currently the chairman of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. On February 25, 2007, Bart Ehrman was a guest on Milt Rosenberg's Extension 720 program on WGN Radio. If you wanted to hear that program in its entirety, you could do so by going to WGN's website, find Milt Rosenberg's Extension 720 program, click on Audio Archives, scroll around until you find his program for February 25th, 07, and you can hear everything that Mr. Ehrman had to say that evening. And the topic of discussion that night was Mr. Ehrman's latest book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. I want to tell you about this fellow, Mr. Ehrman, because I think he turns out to be a very good example of why there is this second particular group of people who refuse to accept the God of the Bible as the true God and creator of everything that we see around us. As I mentioned earlier, Bart Ehrman claims to have had a born-again experience at age 16 when he was in high school. He never really elaborated on the nature of that experience, but suffice it to say that after that experience, he considered himself a Christian. Well, at some point after that born-again experience, he was confronted by another Christian who convinced him that he could never be a true Christian, and that he could never really be assured of having eternal life until he asked Jesus to come into his heart and then become more serious about his Christian faith. So Mr. Ehrman apparently took this to heart, and he sought out how to become as serious about his Christian faith as he possibly could. He was told that the place to go was Moody Bible Institute right here in Chicago, and so that's what he did. After he graduated from Moody, he continued with further studies at Wheaton Christian College, right here in Wheaton, Illinois. And then at some point, he continued with further studies at Princeton University, because it was his contention that the most knowledgeable Greek Testament scholar of the day was a professor at Princeton University. So he wanted to study under him as well. During the course of all this, he pastored two different Baptist churches for a number of years. And by the time he was finished with all these studies, he considered himself to be a bona fide scholar of the Bible. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Bart Ehrman eventually came to the point in his life where he could no longer believe in the God of the Bible or the existence of God at all. He has completely renounced Christianity. He no longer has any belief in an afterlife. And he's come to believe that life on earth is simply a matter of pure chance. And if you were to ask him if the Bible has any relevance for life today, he would point to the book of Ecclesiastes as the only book of any significant value. And he would contend that the message of Ecclesiastes is that we should be gaining from this life all the pleasures that we possibly can, because this is all there is. Now, I don't mean to imply that Mr. Ehrman was condoning a totally hedonistic lifestyle, just that we should take advantage of life's pleasures to the extent that we're able to do so. And one more thing. We should do whatever we can to alleviate suffering in society. That's a noble thought. Well, the question is, what happened to this guy? Well, as I just said a moment ago, one of the things Mr. Ehrman advocates is that we strive to alleviate suffering in society. Suffering, which Bart Ehrman saw going on all over the world, is what led him to ultimately renounce his Christian faith, to renounce Christianity, and to renounce the God of the Bible. What Bart Ehrman did was to look around at the magnitude of human suffering that was going on in the world, and he simply could no longer accept the idea that there was an all-loving God, a God who is in control of the affairs of this world, and who answers prayer, and who intervenes in the lives of men and women today. He looked around at what was going on in the world in the way of human suffering, and all he could see was, as he put it, inconsistencies and disappointments. Remember those words. Inconsistencies and disappointments. That's what he saw. You ask, what inconsistencies? Well, I learned something that evening listening to Bart Ehrman and Milt Rosenberg. I don't know if he coined the concept or not, or if it's something that's been around for a while, but he spoke of the study of theodicy. Theodicy. I had never heard that term before. Have any of you heard that term, theodicy? I hadn't. During the course of the discussion with Milt Rosenberg, it sounded like this was a concept which had been around for a while, but it was new to me. Anyways, this is what it means. The inconsistencies which Bart Ehrman is referring to here, having to do with this concept of theodicy, these inconsistencies are based on three given premises. First one being that God is supposed to be all-loving. That's number one. Second premise, God is supposed to be all-powerful. He can do anything he wants to do. And the third is that this world is filled with suffering. I'm sure you can see where he's going with this. When you put all three of these givens together, there appears to be a contradiction. There appears to be an inconsistency among these givens. As Bart Ehrman stated, how can an all-loving and an all-powerful God, who is supposed to be in control of what's going on in this world, and who is supposed to be answering prayer and intervening in the course of world events, how can a God like that allow all this human suffering to exist? Good question. But before we address these apparent contradictions and inconsistencies, I want to say to you that based on his own testimony, we know at least two things about Bart Ehrman which are very important to understand. And those two things are, number one, that despite the so-called born-again experience which he claims to have had, and despite his extensive religious academic background and experience, Bart Ehrman never came any closer to being a true Christian than Richard Dawkins or any other God-rejecting individual who has ever lived. And the second thing is that Bart Ehrman was in no way, absolutely no possible way, the biblical scholar that he perceived himself to be. Now, those are strong accusations that I make against him, and I need to explain to you how I can confidently make statements such as these. So let me begin by saying that one does not become a Christian based upon a born-again experience, or upon any experience whatsoever. And one does not become a Christian by letting Jesus Christ come into your heart. as Bart Ehrman was told he needed to do. One becomes a Christian when one comes to the understanding that they're a sinner in the eyes of an infinitely holy and righteous God, a God who, by virtue of his very nature, has no choice but to execute justice against the things which are wrong, to execute judgment against sin. In other words, sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. One needs to understand and accept that. So becoming a Christian begins with an understanding that you failed to live your life according to the standards which God says are right and which are necessary for you to achieve eternal life. As the Bible states it, you have come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, perhaps Bart Ehrman understood that. I don't know. He may have, but that's not all. Having come to an understanding and accepting the fact that you're not capable of establishing your own righteousness, it then becomes necessary for you to accept the provision which God says he's made for you in order for you to receive righteousness in his eyes. In other words, God is going to give you the righteousness you couldn't achieve on your own. How can God do this? What's the provision which you need to accept? The provision is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus and faith in his blood, which you can read about in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. In other words, Christ died for your sins. He took your deserved punishment. He became a substitute for you. And if you can accept and believe that God has done this for you, and if you can come to the place where you understand and believe that God has provided for you everything you need to be righteous through Jesus Christ, and if you can believe that there is absolutely nothing which you can do or add to Jesus Christ's substitutionary death for you, then and only then have you become a Christian. It takes what we like to refer to as a positive faith choice on your part to trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, that sounds pretty simple and straightforward, and it is. But it also means that if you believe all this, everything we've said so far, but add anything to it, things like water baptism, things like believing you need to go through regular rituals such as the repetitive, ongoing confession of sins, things like confirmation rituals, works of any kind, if someone thinks it's necessary to add any of these things to what Christ has done for us, then they've never really made that faith choice to trust exclusively in Christ and Christ alone, and they're not a Christian. And may I say to you that the only persons in this entire universe who really know whether or not you've truly made that necessary faith choice are God and you. And he's probably going to know it before you do. God is able to read your heart. He can literally read your thinking processes in your heart of hearts, and he knows exactly what it is that you're trusting in. And when someone makes that positive faith choice to trust in Christ and Christ alone, at that very moment in time, that's when one becomes a Christian. And at that very moment in time, there are a myriad of things which take place. And we need to look at a few of those things. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we are going to begin at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Well, verse 13 begins by referring to Christ from verse 12. Christ in whom you also trusted. As I stated just moments ago, one is not a Christian until you trust Christ and Christ alone. Verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What's the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. It's all those facts which we've already looked at, that even though we're sinners who deserve the penalty of death, Christ has paid that penalty for us. And after we've trusted in that, and in that alone, we have the righteousness which is necessary for eternal salvation. That's the gospel here. That's the good news of our salvation. But what I want you to see here is one of the things which happens to you the moment you've done this. One of the things which happens to you the instant you believe what God said you needed to believe. Verse 13 says, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you make that faith choice to believe and you become a Christian and you receive eternal salvation, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, you know what it means to seal something. You make it so that it can't get out. This is an irreversible transaction which is done by God to anyone and everyone who has made that faith choice which God is looking for. And not only that, but verse 13 says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is putting down a deposit. He's putting down a down payment. He's putting down a guarantee that we will receive an inheritance. Now, what's the inheritance that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing we're going to receive? We'll look at some of it. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What's the inheritance which the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing we're going to receive? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are going to be joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine anything as profound as that? Everything that will be Christ's will be ours. But you know what? We shouldn't stop reading here, because now we come to some things which Bart Ehrman should have known. Verse 17 again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Mr. Ehrman, didn't you see here that God is pretty much guaranteed that we're going to suffer in this world? Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All of creation is going to suffer. Believers and non-believers alike are going to suffer. No one is immune to suffering in this world, not even those folks who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what about verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? People are going to be killed. That sounds pretty much like a full spectrum of suffering to me. So if you want to know why there is suffering in this world, even among the most innocent of individuals, here is one of the reasons. Sin has corrupted this world. Verse 21 refers to this problem as the bondage of corruption. Look at the verse. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption. Sin has corrupted this world. So one of the reasons why there is suffering is that we live in this sin-cursed world. Now, there are, by the way, two other reasons why people suffer, and I might as well mention them here just to round out the subject. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 teaches us that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What you sow, you reap. That's one of the three laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And the other two laws of the harvest are that you reap much later than you sow, and then you reap much more than you sow. It takes some time before you realize the consequences of what you did. If you've been smoking two packs of cigarettes every day for 30 years, don't blame God when you come down with lung cancer and your life ends in pain and misery. You reap what you sow. And then there's one more reason why people suffer, and this is kind of a special category of suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 informs us that all that will live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. There are a lot of people in this world who hate Christ and Christians. You know, Christ told his followers in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following, that just as the world hated him, so would the world hate them. And although in our country we're pretty much protected from any physical persecution when we preach about Christ, that's not the case in many other places around the world. Christians are being put to death for preaching Christ. So then why didn't Bart Ehrman know and understand these things, especially since he was a biblical scholar? Well, in order to understand the answer to that question, we need to study Paul's four categories of men. And to do that, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we read, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." Now, when we start to look in what Paul is saying here, we find that he's referring to three of the four categories right here in verse 1. What are those three categories? Verse 1 again, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So all three categories are right here in this verse. Those who are carnal, those who are spiritual, and those who Paul refers to as babes in Christ. And do you know who are babes in Christ? Well, babes in Christ are those folks who have just made that faith choice that we've been talking about. They've just trusted Christ and they become sealed with the Holy Spirit. These are brand new Christians. Babes in Christ is what Paul calls them here. And why do you suppose that's a good name for them? Well, what do we know about babies? Babies can only digest milk. They can't handle meat yet. But you're not supposed to remain a baby forever. You're supposed to grow, and at some point, you're supposed to be able to handle meat. You get off the milk, and you get onto the meat. So there was a problem here in Corinth, in that there were a whole bunch of people here who should have been growing, but they weren't. They should have been able to grasp more advanced truths and understanding about who and what they were in Christ now that they've become Christians, but that just wasn't happening. Their lives and their behavior should have been demonstrating changes consistent with Christian growth, and that wasn't happening either. As Paul states it in verse 2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. All they could handle as babes in Christ was milk, very simple truths and doctrines. And that was okay initially, but a lot of time has elapsed since then, and they still can't handle meat, and that's not okay. So Paul has a different category for these folks. Verse 1 again. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And in verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. Carnal. They were carnal. Carnal Christians. Have you heard the term carnal Christians? You probably have heard that term. People who are indeed Christians, no question about that. Paul never questions that. He understands that they're saved individuals. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But their lives and behavior were really no different than the rest of pagan society. They weren't growing at all. They had no more knowledge about who they were and what they had in Christ than that which they had when they first trusted Christ. And you know, in Christianity today, you always have people talking about God's will. What's God's will pertaining to this and that? Well, there's no place in Scripture that gives us a more concise or clear definition of what God's will is for today than that which we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. You don't have to necessarily go there. What that verse says is, it's God's will, number one, that all men be saved. Yes, the provision is there for anyone and everyone to be saved. The provision is there, but it doesn't end there. After you get saved, number two, it's God's will that you come to the knowledge of the truth. You're supposed to grow in your understanding of the Bible and in everything that God has made you in Christ. And that wasn't happening with these carnal Christians in Corinth. And in fact, it isn't happening with a great majority of Christians today either. But when it does happen, when growth and understanding continue to increase the way it's supposed to increase, then you're on your way to becoming that third category of persons, which Paul refers to as spiritual. That's where you're supposed to get to. As Paul states it in verse 1 again, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Spiritual. The spiritual man is what you're supposed to become. Now, we're going to back up a bit into chapter 2 to find out a little bit more about the spiritual man and what he's capable of understanding. And in chapter 2, we're going to learn about Paul's fourth category of men. So back to chapter 2 and starting in verse 9. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, what do we have here? We have the eye and the ear and the heart. What are these? These are the modes through which we generally come to gain understanding and appreciation of whatever, of just about everything. By seeing things, by hearing things, and when you read the heart in Bible verses with this type of a context, it's really no different than saying the mind. The mind is contemplating things, and you come to believe in your heart whether the things you've been contemplating are true or false. And what the verse is saying is that a man is not capable of understanding, at least through the common modes through which man normally gains understanding, the eye, the ear, and the heart, that a man is not able to know the things which God has in store for those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They can't do that on their own. But, and don't ever forget to include verse 10 when you consider verse 9. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. there are some pretty profound and mind-boggling things which God has in store for the believer. I mean, we've already read about the fact that a believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ, no less. That's pretty profound. Moving on to verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? We'll stop there. Men have no problem communicating with one another because the human spirit is the same in all men. Obviously, there are going to be language barriers, there are going to be cultural differences and things like that, but the human experience is basically the same across the board, in that we all have the same fears, emotional highs and lows, joys and sorrows, pleasures and pains, things like that. And men can communicate these types of things back and forth with one another because we all possess the same human spirit. Verse 11 again. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, in a like manner, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. The things of God, things like those deep things that he has referred to back in verse 10, no man is going to know or understand those things unless the Spirit of God makes it happen. So who then is going to be capable of understanding those things which God really wants us to understand? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The only folks who are going to be able to know and understand those things are believers who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones who are going to be capable of understanding and appreciating the things which God would have us know and understand. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. You see, folks, it doesn't matter how many PhDs some so-called Bible scholar may have. It doesn't matter whether they're the most knowledgeable teachers of Hebrew or Greek that you can find. If that person is not sealed with the Holy Spirit, if that person does not have the Spirit of God within them, they have nothing in the realm of biblical truth to offer you. Verse 13 again. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, verse 14 seems pretty self-explanatory, and here is Paul's fourth category of men. The natural man. The natural man can't receive the things of God which God would have us know and understand. And not only that, but they become foolishness to him. And then Paul goes on to say how that the man who does have the Holy Spirit within him is capable of evaluating all things, capable of it, with proper discernment and understanding, because he actually has the mind of Christ, as Paul states it in the last verse, verse 16. Listen to me now, because now I'm taking this right back to Bart Ehrman. When an individual makes that faith choice to trust in the gospel of our salvation, to trust in Christ and Christ alone, by the very nature of what that faith choice is, the process is irreversible. Once you become a Christian, you may not grow the way you're supposed to grow. You might remain a carnal Christian until the day you die. You may never become a spiritual man the way you're supposed to, but you cannot. By the very nature of what you had to know and what you had to understand and believe in your heart in the first place in order to become a Christian, you cannot renounce Christ and Christianity. And anyone who professes to have done so was never anything other than the natural man described in verse 14. Can you see now why I can confidently level those accusations against Bart Ehrman? Can you understand why Bart Ehrman and many others like him cannot understand the existence of suffering in the world today? And can you see the futility of the scholarly biblical pursuits of men like Bart Ehrman and people like those who call themselves the Jesus Seminar, the futility of such scholarly pursuits in the absence of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you see why the things that Bart Ehrman used to accept, he now considers foolishness, even to the extent of denying the reality of a creator altogether? As verse 14 says, to the natural man, these things are foolishness. You see, Bart Ehrman and many others like him have made a very careless mistake. And that mistake is what resulted in the inconsistencies and the disappointments which Bart Ehrman saw and experienced, result in what he described as this theodicy. And I want to talk a little bit more about that mistake, because it's a very common mistake. It's a mistake which is very easy to make, even among true Christians. And it's a mistake that was made even by Christ's closest followers. What mistake did they make? They failed to pay attention to what God's Word actually said. And they failed to pay attention and to believe what God had said in His written word, and in the case of the 12 apostles, in what Christ had actually told them face to face in the flesh. Now let me explain a little bit what I mean here. Towards the end of Christ's ministry to the nation Israel, He began to prepare the 12, His apostles, for the suffering that He was about to experience when they got to Jerusalem. He flat out told them that He was going to be mocked, He'd be spitefully treated, spitted on, scourged, He was going to be beaten, He was going to be delivered up to the Gentiles, ultimately He'd be put to death, but that then 3 days later He would rise again. And the Old Testament scriptures prophesy in many places how that the Messiah was going to suffer before He would receive the glory that would follow. Yet His apostles didn't understand it. At the time, they wouldn't even accept it. And even after Christ did rise from the dead, just like He said that He would, they refused to believe it. You see, the mistake they made was to disregard the Word of God, what God had actually said, and to formulate in their own thinking a perception of how things were supposed to play out, how they wanted things to be. They knew that Christ was going to establish a day, and they knew that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. So all they understood was that kingdom, and they wanted that kingdom then. And when those Jewish authorities came to apprehend Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no question in Peter's mind what he needed to do. He immediately drew out his sword and he began to retaliate. And why not? What did Peter have to fear? Christ, the King, Israel's prophesied avenger, the one who had already demonstrated that He had power over the elements, that He had power even over life and death, the great miracle worker, that one was right there with Him, presumably ready to free Israel from the shackles of Roman oppression and to establish His kingdom. But what happened? What did this Messiah, the hope of Israel, What did the Messiah say to Peter? Well, we should look at the actual account, and it's recorded in all four Gospels. Let's look at it in Matthew 26. And we're going to begin reading in verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him, Judas, gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, that is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, the other gospel accounts make it clear that this was Peter who drew the sword and cut this fellow's ear off. Continuing on in verse 52, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And of course, the appearance of 12 legions of angels being sent to wipe out any and all of the oppressors or enemies of the Messiah is exactly the type of response that Peter would have expected. But why didn't Jesus do that? Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? You see, the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. The word of God needed to be fulfilled. The scriptures did indeed foretell of Messiah's suffering, just as Christ had explained to them personally. So Christ is taken away, and you know the rest of the story. So what do you think Peter and the other apostles were feeling at that point after witnessing what had just happened to their leader? The one who was supposed to deliver Israel from all her oppressors and establish his kingdom. And he just gives himself up to his enemies. I can tell you exactly what they were feeling. They were feeling those same inconsistencies and disappointments which Bart Ehrman, what he felt when he looked around in the world and decided that God was not responding in the way he expected God to respond. But if Bart Ehrman had paid closer attention to what the Word of God actually says, if indeed he even had the capacity to understand those spiritual things which God would have us understand, which he didn't, Bart Ehrman wouldn't have made that dreadful mistake. So Bart Ehrman, and so many others like him, look around at the world today and conclude that there is no God, at least no God of the Bible, because an all-loving, all-powerful God is not responding to suffering, which is all around us. And to them, that's just a great inconsistency and disappointment. So for 2 hours, I listened to this interview with Bart Ehrman on Milt Rosenberg's Extension 720 radio program. And as with all of Milt's programs, the last 45 minutes or so of the show is open to callers. So, of course, you get those folks calling in who are in total agreement with all of Bart Ehrman's erroneous philosophies and beliefs. But then you get those callers who are not. And these are probably, for the most part, Christians, or at least people who believe in a creator. And one of the most common refutations which Bart Ehrman often hears from those folks who oppose his views is the concept of man's free will and sin. Man's free will and the sin nature of man. And their argument usually goes something like this. One of the reasons, Mr. Ehrman, why there's so much suffering in this world boils right down to the fact that there is sin in this world, that men are sinful, and that God has given us a free will to act in a manner of our own choosing. And because of man's free will, great suffering is often inflicted on man's fellow man. Can't you see that? And of course, that's true, isn't it? They're referring to such things as the Holocaust and many other examples of genocide and political oppression and wars, things like that, all throughout human history. Tremendous, unbelievable suffering. And I bring this up because it opens up another major objection to the God of the Bible. And Bart Ehrman was very quick to jump on these folks with their idea of sin and man's free will. What Bart Ehrman did was to throw the blame right back on God, if indeed there really is a God who created man and gave him a free will. And his reasoning went something like this. If there is a God who is all-knowing, and if God created man, then God would have to have known that men would sin. And so God is really the one who introduced sin into the world. God allowed all this to happen. All God really did then was to create a being who was destined to suffer. Would either suffer at the hands of other sinful men, or he would suffer punishment at the hand of God because of his own sin. It's God's fault. What kind of a God is this? Well, can I say to you that this is not a unique objection on Bart Ehrman's part at all, by any means. But it's an interesting objection, and we're going to address it. And to do that, we're going to get some help from Romans chapter 9. So go to Romans 9. The concept of man's free will and sin. Now we're going to start in verse 10, and I'll comment as we go along, and I want to start by saying that these verses which we're going to look at have been very difficult for many folks, and they can cause some problems. I know they've been difficult for me, and I'm sure that I'm not seeing everything in these verses which I'm supposed to see, but there are some very important things here which I believe we'll all see as we look into the verses. The context here starts with the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac being the second in the line of Israel's great patriarchs. And those sons of his are Jacob and Esau. Beginning in verse 10, Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay. Now notice that all of verse 11 is in parentheses. So you could go from verse 10 right into verse 12 and get a very good flow of what is being said here. So I'm going to read it again that way. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So that flows very nicely, and you understand what's being said there. But that parenthetical verse 11 gives us a ton of very important information. What do we learn from that verse? We learn that before these children were even born, God had already decided which one of these two sons was going to carry on the patriarchal line. That patriarchal line which would ultimately lead to Israel's Messiah. Now these two sons of Isaac and Rebekah were twins. But even if a woman gives birth to twins, only one is going to be the firstborn. One or the other has to come out first, and the one that comes out first is technically the firstborn, and that's the heir. But we learn from verse 12 that the one who God decided was going to be the heir and to carry on that patriarchal line was not going to be the firstborn, who turned out to be Esau. but rather the second one out of the womb, who was Jacob. For as verse 12 says, the elder shall serve the younger. The second one out of the womb, who is not supposed to be the heir, he becomes the important one here. Jacob was the one who would carry on this very important patriarchal line, and that was God's decision. Now, getting back to verse 11, we also learn that God made this decision before either of these two sons had done anything good or evil. Verse 11 again. For the children, not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They were still in a womb when God made this decision. Now that tells us something very important about God. It tells us that God is outside of time and space, and that God is able to see exactly what is going to happen in the future. And God knows that Esau is going to do some things which render him unsuitable to be the one to carry on the patriarchal line. Esau is going to do some things which displease God greatly, to the extent that Esau and the descendants of Esau will be hated by God. For it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Notice, however, that verse 13 says, as it is written. Now, you need to understand that this was written, that is, God made this statement, which Paul is quoting here, about hating Esau. He made this statement long after both of these two sons were dead. It was written by the prophet Malachi many centuries after Jacob and Esau were both dead. So you need to understand that this statement about God's hatred for Esau is simply a way of God expressing his displeasure with Esau and everything which was characteristic of Esau's descendants. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, which turned out to be a major enemy of Israel throughout all their history, a constant thorn in the side of Israel, Esau and his descendants. So it turns out that God's choice was a good one. It was the correct choice. But the main point I want to make here is the fact that God is able to look into the future and to see what's going to take place and to make a decision based on what he sees. And that decision is going to be the right decision based on what he sees. But that raises a great objection in the thinking of many people, because some are going to say, just as verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Some are going to say, you bet there is unrighteousness with God, because God just set up this poor fellow Esau. God destined him to condemnation. It's all God's doing. Now that's just what Bart Ehrman claimed regarding this whole concept of man's free will and sin, isn't it? Throw it back in God's face, if indeed there is a God. God is unrighteous. It's all his fault. But Paul, in justifiably defending God, replies in verse 14, God forbid. God forbid you should make such an accusation against God. For as verse 15 goes on to say, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, from this verse and what we've looked at so far, it may be a little difficult to understand why this reply from Paul vindicates God, because so far it really does look like God did allow Esau to come into this world knowing that he would fail, and knowing that Esau would be judged for his failure. Isn't that what it sounds like so far? And then Paul goes into another review of virtually the same type of scenario with Pharaoh. And this whole scenario with Pharaoh sounds just as incriminating against God. Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So it sounds here like the whole purpose of Pharaoh's existence was to give God an opportunity to destroy him, and for God to demonstrate his own superiority and power. Isn't that what it sounds like so far? And then Paul makes that same statement again in verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." And of course, this prompts Bart Ehrman and many others like him to cry out in objection, exactly what we read in verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Allow me to paraphrase this verse. I'm going to paraphrase this objection that's being stated here in light of everything we've discussed so far. So I would paraphrase this verse like this. How in the world then can you find fault with Esau and with Pharaoh when they were merely puppets in the hand of God, when these poor individuals were created by God with the intent to fail? How can God find fault with them? That's the question. That's the objection. And we really need to answer that objection, don't we? And I'm going to try to answer that objection now before we go on to the difficult verses which follow in this chapter. Stay with me on this now. We've already seen how that God, being outside of time and space, is able to see how things are going to play out in the future, in the lives of an individual. At least that's what I proposed to you that God was able to do with Esau in verse 11. God is all-knowing. He knows how things are going to work out. But one aspect that we haven't really analyzed here yet is the free will concept, because that is what plays a very important role in all this. And I want to say this to you now. Listen carefully. The fact that God has given man a free will means that a man is actually able to change the future from God's perspective. Let me repeat that. The fact that God has given man a free will means that a man is actually able to change the future from God's perspective. Now let me elaborate on that a little bit with an example that hits right here at home. There are in this room probably close to 40, maybe 50 people listening to this message today. I don't think there would be any disagreement if I said that everyone who is here this morning made a choice. The choice of whether or not you're going to be here. You could have stayed home. You could have gone golfing. You could have gone fishing or whatever. The choice was yours. It was a free will choice which you made. Would you all agree that that's true? I think you would. Now, to those of you who chose to be here this morning, I ask you, do you think that God was able to see in eternity past that you would be present here this morning listening to this message? He's all-knowing. He knows how things are going to play out. I would have to say that he did know that you would be here. But wait a minute. This was a free will choice on your part. You could have decided that you weren't going to come here today. 3 minutes, 1 minute before you usually leave the house, you may have just changed your mind and decided that you weren't going to come today. Can you see where this is going? And if by chance you had changed your mind, do you think that God would have been able to see in eternity past that you would not be here this morning? See what? So let me repeat that statement that I made a few moments ago. The fact that God has given man a free will means that a man is actually able to change the future from God's perspective. Now, this is really a difficult thing to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Because we can't understand how God can possibly do this. But that's what makes God who He is, an omniscient, all-knowing entity, one who is outside of time and space as we understand it, and He is able to do these things. And in fact, God has encouraged men to change the future from His perspective exactly as I have proposed. We see this repeatedly in the Scriptures. For example, are you familiar with one of the songs of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32? Moses is about to die. And Moses is given by God some very interesting information. Israel was about to enter into the Promised Land after wandering around in the wilderness for all those 40 years. And what Moses does here is outline everything that's going to happen to the nation Israel all the way up until that time when the Abrahamic covenant is finally fulfilled. And it's not a very encouraging account, at least not until you get to the very end, because God has foreseen and knows that Israel is going to become what God refers to as a perverse and crooked generation. In verse 5, what He tells them. And Israel is going to forget everything that God has done for them, and Israel is going to forsake God and follow after false gods. Verses 15 and 16. And because Israel followed after false gods, the true God is going to subject them to all kinds of calamities. Verses 23 through 25. And then God is going to scatter Israel all over among the Gentile nations of the world. Verse 26. And all these things God knew were going to happen to the nation Israel. But you know what? Israel had a choice. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and in Deuteronomy 30, God gave Israel a choice. And if Israel had only responded appropriately, they could have changed their future, and they could have remained in the Promised Land, and they could have continued receiving all those blessings which God was longing to give to them. Now let's just look at one verse in those passages which summarizes this whole concept of making a choice that will actually change the future. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Israel, I'm pleading with you, make the right choice. And not only that, but for hundreds of years, as the nation Israel was falling deeper and deeper into apostasy and idolatry, God pleaded with the nation through His prophets that Israel should repent and turn back to Him in order to avoid all those calamities